Go to God's Word. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And let's stand together. We're going to go to the table of the Lord in just a few minutes. That's exciting. Love His table. He broke prison bars at this table. He broke us out of our trap. He gave us liberty and freedom. And He's worthy of all our honor. It says in Revelation 12, they, that's the saints. It's talking about the saints in the context. They overcame Him. That's our adversary, the devil. Overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So here we go again with that expression. We've got to be able to express and be clear about what we believe and why. So, Father, I thank You for truth, and I thank You that You've laid word open before us that was anointed long ago as it was authored and penned by the Holy Spirit. Now, Holy Spirit, I thank You for revealing it, opening it, teaching it, and letting us walk out of here better equipped to serve You with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Most people believe that Satan resides in the pits of hell. Well, according to Revelation 20 and 10, he's not arrived there just yet, but he is certainly destined to make the journey there, and it will be his final dwelling place where he will never be released again from the lake of fire. He will forever remain in that pit. At the moment, he is roaming the earth. First Peter reminds us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's powerful, isn't it? Devour meaning he just wants to tear you to shreds. When you're done, there's nothing left but bone. In the story of Job, when Satan approached the throne of God, the Almighty asked, "Where do you come from?" You remember Satan's answer? He gave him a very concise answer. He said, "I've been going about from going about the earth, from walking back and forth on it, going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." So we know that Satan is roaming about. He is seeking targets. He's looking for ways he can accuse us before God, looking for an opportunity to condemn us, looking for an opportunity to take us out, make our lives as miserable as possible. That's what he is journeying to do. But it is written, in our battle with Satan, we can't win without optimal weapons that God has provided us. After joining ourselves to the kingdom of God, we must put on the whole armor of God that we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And if you are going to defeat the adversary, you better be equipped. I was looking at an article the other day, and they were talking about how people succumb too easily today to temptation and how it's often gradual and effortless until the enemy levels a surgical strike at the heart. And we often don't take deliberate plunges, but easily enticed, the article says, to take one step at a time, one compromise at a time, one bad choice at a time, until we're at the bottom, keenly aware of our gradual but deep descent. So the author says, we are in a war, and because of it, no peace treaties can be signed, no concessions can be made, and no compromises can be negotiated. And if you ask the question, well, what about your involvement? And you say, I don't want to get involved. It's too late. You name the name of Jesus, you are a target. You can't remain passive, aloof, or carefree against an enemy who doesn't sleep or slumber. He is come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. It's a battleground, not a playground. When you say, I am a follower of Jesus. And it's kind of like the old classic line from the Wyatt Earp movie. And they ask him a question about him coming, and he said, "You tell them I'm coming, and I'm bringing hell with me." Well, when the devil comes, he brings all of his minions and all the hell he's got with him. We are to have our waist girded about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and we are to carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we must never forget that in the historic confrontation between Jesus and Satan, it was the Word that caused the devil to shrink back in full defeat. When Satan wanted to deceive the Lord and cause him in his temptation to turn stone into bread, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil takes Jesus to the highest place he can find on the Temple Mount. And he says to him, "Just throw yourself off the top here." And Jesus countered once again, because he said, God's word says, your feet won't be dashed at all. God will protect you. And Jesus countered and said, "It is written again, you do not tempt the Lord your God." And with every test Satan threw at Jesus, he answered, "It is written." And he quoted the word. And ultimately, Satan backed away from Jesus. And Jesus then, from that point on, is released to his earthly ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus overcame Satan with the word, and he expects us to also use the word against our adversary. Now, we have two super powerful forces that are given to us. Defeating Satan and binding the strong man is possible because we have a two-edged approach. We have the blood of Jesus, external application, and the word of God, the internal application. And with these powerful supernatural forces, the devil does not have the advantage. We have the advantage. Prior to these, he was always given the advantage. When Satan storms our territory, there's no need for us to run and hide. We've been covered by the blood and have a living testimony to the mighty word of God applicable in our lives. Someone made a comment, "Being good may keep you out of jail, but it will take the blood of Jesus to keep you out of hell." Amen. We have an almighty advantage. And when our spiritual warfare intensifies, remember, our triumph over the enemy is only made possible through Jesus the Christ. 1 John, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So in the battle for our souls, we have the armies of heaven on our side. We have this marvelous assurance, if God is for us, who can be against us? The conflict will rage and Satan's onslaught will continue until the manifestation of the day of Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we celebrate, we are victorious. And the blood gives us power over death. In Hebrews, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death." An evangelist that I've known of was visiting Iquitos, Peru. It's a jungle city of about 400,000 people, located in the Amazon River Basin. And one evening, while he was conducting his meeting, they were in a local soccer stadium. There were over 12,000 people that were present. The service began at 7, and 3.5 hours into it, so relax, you got it made here, right? 3.5 hours into it, they were beginning now to pray for those who needed healing. They were just starting the time to pray for people because they're hungry. They'll stay. They don't want to leave. These people have walked to get there. They don't have anything in hope except for the message of the gospel. On one side of the platform, two men were carrying a woman, and she was on a homemade cot. And they laid the woman on the ground in front of the pastor who was speaking. And he asked, "Well, what's wrong with her?" And the distraught older gentleman responded, "She's dead." And she was being carried on the cot by her husband and by her son. And the pastor asked, "Well, when did she die?" And they said, "At 4:30 this afternoon. She was in the local hospital, and they told us to take her home and bury her. She's dead. Now, in some areas like that, in these rural areas, there's no embalming. So you have the funeral the same day, just enough time to get the family gathered together, and they have a committal service because they don't preserve the body in any way. So the woman was lying in front of the pastor dressed in a hospital gown, and her husband, who was there helped carrying her, looked to be about in his 60s. And at that moment, he said, what I did, I turned, I did a 180, he said, and I looked up into the heavens and I said, God, this is a serious moment. I have never faced anything like this in my ministry. I've read the stories in your word of the prophets and the disciples, and if you could raise the dead for them, you can do it for me. And he turned around, he said, and I felt the need to check the validity of her death. So he said, I stood beside her lifeless body and I pinched the woman's nose. I squeezed it. She wasn't breathing. There was no breath. She didn't respond because if you're trying to breathe and somebody stops you, your nose, you're going to fight that. He picked up her hand. He said, and when I let go, it just dropped. I said, I lifted up one of her legs and I let it go, just dropped. He said, I put my hand on her chest. There was no heartbeat, no pulse in her wrist. So he said, I just poured some anointing oil on my hand and I placed my hand on her forehead and I began to fervently pray in the name of Jesus and by the blood of Christ, I command life to come back to this woman's body. Instantly, she opened her eyes and she, can you imagine? He said, whoa. And she begins to move her arms and her legs. In a few moments, she stood up on her own, lifted her hands, gave thanks to the God who brought her back from death. And to this day, every time he goes back to preach in that city, she's present at the meetings, giving constant thanks to God for the miracle of resurrection. That's the God of this table. And it's still happening. Christ descended from heaven to conquer Satan. In doing it, he triumphed over death. During the ministry of Jesus, many were brought back from the dead, including a son raised from his coffin in the city of Nain. In Luke 7, it says he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now, that's not just there to fill in room on the page. That's there because you have a very important cultural principle involved here. This was a woman in some serious trouble because her only son is dead. She's a widow, got no spouse. For her to survive being a widow in that culture and in that environment, it's nigh unto impossible because now she doesn't have family to take care of her. She's a widow. There's very little she can do to keep herself healthy and fed. And so she's in a very difficult moment in life, to say the least. Then Jesus came and touched the open coffin. This is, you know, some people think you need to just go hide in a room somewhere. Jesus does this out in front of everybody. I mean, he stops the procession. He presents himself. There's an open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Well, you talk about awakening in that city. Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now, all wept and mourned for her. So there are already people there. They're already starting their cultural response of grieving. But he said, do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed Jesus, knowing that she was what? Dead. But he put them all outside. See, he wants none of this unbelief around the environment. He puts all the unbelief out. He goes in, takes her by the hand and calls, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned and she arose immediately. Lazarus, the great story. My goodness. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then he makes another statement. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So Jesus makes the journey back to Bethany. And Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Mary, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of this people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him, let him go. Another resurrected individual. Now, some will exclaim, well, that was Jesus. And, you know, he had this miracle working power because he was the Son of God. And that can't happen anymore. Perhaps they failed to read Christ's commission to his followers that says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. It's in Matthew 10 and 8. The secret to Jesus' power was his dependence on the Holy Spirit. We have the same Holy Spirit available to us to work the same kind of miracles. And after Jesus ascended into heaven, we find Peter doing exactly the same thing when he raises Dorcas from the sting of death. Now, she is a servant. She is a deaconess, is the word in the Greek, in the New Testament church, the early church. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with him. She was a productive believer in the church. She was blessing them. And they were able to build an income because of all the work she did. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And if you read the next passage, next verse, she went right back to work. Thank the Lord. Better than surgery, right? Because after surgery, you may not go back to work the next day. She went right back to work. And Paul was able to bring a man back to life by the name of Eutychus. In Acts 20, in a window sat a certain young man. Now, Paul was preaching some very long messages. Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep, and he was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead, okay? But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, don't trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. And they brought the young man alive, and they were not a little uncomforted. They were not a little comforted. In other words, they were blessed. They all celebrated that this young man had not died but was resurrected. God's miracles are still happening in our world. Jesus said these words, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Amen. Jesus' blood has never lost its power. Jesus' blood makes you a king and a priest. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Some of them don't know that yet, but he's ruler over all the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the beginning of creation, Adam was given dominion over the earth. Genesis 1. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. When we are placed here to be God's representatives, as such, We are to reflect his character. Even though Adam and Eve were a great disappointment to our Creator, it didn't alter the fact that while God was in control of the heavens, he left the earth under the charge of Adam and Eve. From day one, God searched for men and women who would take care of the earth as a part of the stewardship of his kingdom. And we should do everything in our power to be good stewards of what God's trusted us with. 3 months after the children of Israel left Egypt on their 40-day journey or 40-year journey, God delivered this charter to Moses on Mount Sinai. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The full extent of this would not come into focus until Jesus is sent into the world by the Father. And he comes to the planet, he comes to us preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. In Luke 8, our authority as believers involves more than issuing orders in the name of Jesus. We are to understand how we are to use our God-given provisions and positions. We are royalty. As believers, we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. That means everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to us. In God's sight, we who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb are considered royalty both now and in the future. Christ's blood has freed us from tyranny under which we have been subjected. We were once slaves, but he made us free. Even more, Christ has raised us to positions of nobility. Listen to what he says. Because of the blood of Jesus, we are so linked with the Lord that where he is, we also are. And what he is, we receive his inheritance. We are partakers with him. Someone put it like this. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might in him become the sons of God. We are thankful that he has adopted us into the family. You now become a living sacrifice. Since our sins have been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus, he has made us kings and priests, and the dual title is significant. Kings have power, kings have authority, priests reconcile with love and mercy. And when the word uses the title priest, it refers to one who has direct access to God. And through the blood, we have the privilege of direct access to the Father. We're no longer outsiders. We pass the secret place of the Most High right on into the Holy of Holies because Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever. There's nothing we need to bring to God but ourselves. We are the sacrifice. And Paul confirms that when he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. When we step into the Holy of Holies, we present ourselves. I'm yours, sir, with whatever you want to do. Peter goes further by declaring that we've been chosen to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. So not only are we kings and priests during our life on earth, but we shall reign with him into his glorious future. Jesus promised to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Walk in the dignity of the blood-bought divine rank and position that God has given you and me. Amen? And that blood prepares you for heaven. So he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Thank you, Lord, for what lies ahead. The only thing that prepares men and women for heaven, having the blood of Christ applied to our hearts. Attempting to spend eternity with God as a result of serving meals at a food bank or dropping change into a bell ringer's bucket, that's not going to get me entrance into heaven. Unless we become a new creation in Jesus, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. Noble works are not the keys that open the pearly gates. You may not have committed a crime, but we're spiritually guilty because we've broken God's righteous law. Preparation for heaven begins where? At the foot of the cross. It's where our robes are washed, our hearts are cleansed, and our lives are made new. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This washing is a total submersion into Christ by trust and obedience, into his life, into his teachings, into his death, into his resurrection. It signals a brand new beginning. Louis Moses is a classmate of Billy Sunday in Moody Bible Institute in the city of Chicago. At a camp meeting in Maryland, Louis Jones' heart was stirred by the thought about how he'd been made clean by the power of Jesus' blood. And so as he's listening to his classmate, Billy, share the message of the cross, he took out a pen and he started writing these memorable words on a piece of paper. There is power. There is power. Wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There is wonderful power in the blood. Can you praise the Lord? His blood prepares us, because heaven's perfect. So is God and his Son. So how do we, imperfect people, get to go to a perfect heaven? How does that happen? Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. What can wash away my sin? What can cover my imperfection? What can make me acceptable to God to step into a perfect heaven as an imperfect person? Nothing I can do. No steps I can take. No amount of money I can push toward God to say, will that buy my entry? No amount of works I can achieve or accomplish. None of those will work either. What will enable me to cross into that wonderful place one day? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. abide in my life that makes me whole again. The blood of Jesus. Thank the Lord for him. Thank God he shed his own blood to get us, we imperfect people, to come into his perfect kingdom and made the way open for us when we had no road there anymore. Thank God. So let's just lift our hands for a moment, begin to thank God and praise him and honor him for what Jesus has come to do. You know, we see the baby in the manger and we sing the Christmas carol. They're all good. Nothing wrong with any of that. It's all wonderful. But he didn't come to stay in a manger. He didn't come to remain a baby looking pretty and cute. He came to become a sacrifice. Our substitute. He wanted us back in the family. He wanted you. He wanted me. He said, I want you to come home. I want to bring you back on board. And I want to give you all the rights of my children. Whatever I give my son, I want to have him share with you. All the bounty, all the blessings, all the privileges, all the good things that I'm sharing with him, he shares with me.